This topic, I want to start out by saying I have a short amount of time, so there may be some gaps in between some of the information, and it may not flow as well as I would like it to, but nonetheless, this is a very important subject in the area of apologetics, because I've talked to many young people in high school and colleges, and the problem of evil is a major stumbling block to many, many young people. And so I do believe there needs to be an answer, and there's a philosophical answer, and we can use philosophical tools or words to describe that, which I'm trying not to do this afternoon. We can do it purely from a biblical standpoint, which isn't really somewhat as helpful because you're dealing with people who do not believe the text of the scriptures, and citing scriptures to them is not going to be very informative. So we have to do a couple of things together. You have to couple your knowledge of biblical statements and arguments and information coupled with reason. And I think that's appropriate. The Bible tells us that whenever we love God, we love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a very good book on using giving an answer with our mind in the scriptures, as well as other kinds of supporting material. So this afternoon, we're going to be quoting some scriptures. We're going to be talking, using some reason, and we're going to be trying to show that there is an answer for the hope that we possess as Christians, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. The first point I want to make is not a point that I've really included in my presentation here on this, and that is, since we're talking about apologetics, I want to say that the problem of evil is not really an argument that atheists that carry any weight for us. That is a real stumbling block because it doesn't prove or disprove atheism. There's a little secret, as one writer says, about the problem of evil. It isn't really an argument for atheism, because even if you have atheism, you still have a problem with evil, or at least the evil that they seem to be able to find. Sam Harris, and we're going to talk a little bit more about him, makes an argument in the Huffington Post. He says, if God exists, he's going to do nothing to stop the most egregious calamities, and he does not care to, and therefore God is either impotent or evil. But the fact of the matter is if God exists at all, atheism is false. If God exists, then atheism is false. You seem to be arguing from a, well, if God exists, then kind of idea. And I want to just expose that the problem of evil is an argument admitting the fact that God supposedly exists. Because atheism doesn't really prove this one way or another. So you still have to get people to understand that even if there is a problem with evil, it doesn't prove that there is no God. Have atheists proved there is no God? A long time ago, Brother Warren wrote on that. No, they have not proven there is no God. The problem of evil just doesn't disprove that at all. I want to say one last thing, and then I'll get to my presentation. The problem of evil isn't just a Christian problem as well. A river out of Eden, a Darwinian view of life, he goes into that book, he says, there's no evil, no good, no nothing, but pitiless indifference. I believe there's a malaise that happens that is existent within the atheistic world. And in a certain sense, atheists enjoy living within a world where others have a view that there is a God. Because without a God, there is no reason for the world that exists. Sociologically, I find it really intriguing about why certain movies right now are... Excuse me, is this mic on? I forgot to turn it on. Is it on now? Okay, sorry. Well, there is blessings. I was talking with someone about the sociological malaise of atheism, and they said there's a reason why all of the movies about superheroes and and colliders happening and mistakes happening and people getting bitten by radioactive spiders that lead to certain ideas about the next generation of heroes. Because without that, there is no hope. There is nothing more than an atomic wasteland that is in the future of the atheist view. There's no benefit. There's no selling point for people to accept atheism. They just want to argue against the moral issues found within the sphere of Christianity. And I'm going to go on. So I just want to tell you all that whenever we talk about the problem of evil and the pain and suffering, that it really gives no quarter to atheists at all. That atheists, even if they if there is a God, there is a God. They haven't proven that just because there's moral issues, that there is no God. The problem of evil doesn't prove there is no God. So let's continue on with our answer then about this. I've been asked to talk about the apologetic intellectual problem with them, and also to talk about the human nature of the problem. What's the real answer when people endure suffering in this world? Is there an answer from the Bible for these issues? And I'm going to try to give three different responses or three different areas where the Bible addresses the issue of pain and suffering. First of all, as we've said, many agnostics say the God of the Bible is completely good and loving, or claims to be. God of the Bible is all-knowing and all-powerful. Therefore, given that pain and suffering is in the world, the God of the Bible must not be real, or there must be something wrong with the testimony about this. This comes from way a long time ago. Epicurus said, if there is a God who wishes to prevent evil but cannot, he is not all-powerful and thus is not God. If he has the power to prevent evil but will not, then he is not good and thus not God. If there is a God who has both the power and the desire to eliminate evil, then why is evil and suffering present in the world today? That's the basic essence of the problem of evil argument as is presented, and I believe the Bible has an answer for this. The Epicurean problem, if you will. The God of the Bible is completely true. Let's skip on. There are examples of suffering and evil today. The question is are they God's fault? Whenever I just received an email this morning about a storm that hit a place and it destroyed a lot of things, and we got a chance to see different islands where hurricanes and the damage that they do, and earthquakes and things like this. Is this a reason for us to question about God? Are all these things God's fault? Do we find fault with a God who has all powerful and yet must pull back in order to allow us to endure some of these things in this world? Which brings us to the first real point in helping us understand the nature of the question of evil. First of all, there are different kinds of suffering mentioned in the scriptures. There's physical pain, acute and chronic. There's disease that we might encounter in this world. There is broken relationships. There's poverty and hunger. There's violence and terrorism, genocide, violent crime, chronic fear, rape, multiple natural disasters, abuse. And there's just disappointments and feelings of failure, loss of hope. And there's the death of loved ones, which is usually a critical time in people's lives. And they find that the pain and suffering causes one to question God. In fact, the entire book of Job is built upon the premise that Job is suffering and his friends come together to try to give him comfort, and all they can do is wrestle about God and God's nature with him, and they come to the conclusion, you must have sinned or this wouldn't be happening to you. Is sin that connected to our human experience? That the reason why we experience human death and suffering and everything, does it all have to do with personal accountable sin in those senses? Or do we understand that there are different, within this framework, that we must distinguish between different kinds of suffering and different kinds of experiences within this world? Is tripping and falling the same as the tremors of our body and fighting abuse of drugs and coming clean or going through coming clean from addictions and things like that? Are they the same? Well, of course not. One kind of suffering is made by choice, and another is something where you have no choice. That's what you call natural evil. And then there's others that are a form of evil that we bring upon ourselves. So there's obviously different kinds of suffering. Well, the bottom line is there's a lot of pain and suffering in the world. Is this because God does not care? You know, the in the book of Psalms, the writer there said, does no one care for my soul? And we may question God's loving kindness toward us. He does not care. Or is this because he is not sufficiently powerful to prevent human suffering and evil in the world? Why can't he create us with the ability to only receive pleasure and not pain? Why does he give us, and is it because the same receptors or the same senses are create both aspects of it? The both pleasure and pain are produced by the same nerves. Well, I think we have to deal with that. There's no simple answer to this question. And so I want you to understand that each of us have to wrestle with this answer as best that we can. First of all, to distinguish between different kinds of suffering, let's talk about those causes once again. Let's go back to those things. First of all, free will. By the way, if Calvinism is true, God is horrible. God is unjustifiably, these questions really do apply. In fact, the problem of evil is multitudes more of a problem for a Calvinist than it is for those of us who believe that there's a reason for free, not only free will, but there's a judgment. Why would a God who predestines everything, who preordains everything that is to happen, why does that kind of God create a day of judgment? Why would he examine his own motives and his own behavior if there's no man's accountability? It doesn't make sense. The God of the Bible is a God who created free will. And free will is a battlefield that we need to be prepared to answer. Calvinism's God is horrible. The God of the Bible is a loving, kind God who created the best possible world for creatures with free will. And that is a different answer than the Calvinists give. And so I believe we have free will. The nature of sin, is it forced upon us? Did God create us to sin? Or did God give us the ability to make choices and warn us about not sinning and reward us, telling us that obedience leads to the life that now is and the life that is to come? Those are blessings from God. Are natural disasters always punishment for wickedness and evil, or are they the nature of the world in which we live? We need rain, but we don't need rain so much that it creates flooding, do we? We need gravity in order to stay here. But if you fall out of a tree, gravity works, as Fern Gully says. And you hit the ground and it hurts and it can kill you. But it was created for good. But here's the point. If you violate any of God's natural laws by drinking poison, jumping out of a tree thinking you can fly, even if your cape is very long, when you hit the ground, you might die. You're going to break something. Is that evil in and of itself? No, natural disasters like weather and other kinds of things are not moral evil. They're natural evil. And so that's the first thing we've got to distinguish, is there's a difference between natural evil and stupidity. I call that in that way. Just being dumb. When we do sin, when you violate the principle of reaping what you sow, that is jumping where there is no soft place to land, you are going to hurt. Whenever you do something wrong, it's going to feel pain and suffering. You're going to have something happen because of that. And no one sins without there being consequences. No one. There is always a effect for the cause that we might have in our lives. And I want you to know that every sin has a consequence. Every sin has a consequence. For those of you who think pornography has no consequences, you are sadly mistaken. It changes you physically. It changes you emotionally, and it changes you a lot of ways. It is not a victimless crime. My friends, it changes the people who produce it, and it is morally evil, and it does have its consequences. So every sin has a consequence. The Bible says we reap what we sow. That is a simple way of making a profound statement about cause and effect. And don't ever forget it. The same thing is true with stupidity in this world as well. Well, free will, the Bible teaches, gives us a choice. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15, see, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. The Bible tells us we have free will. In verse 16, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his way, keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. There's a blessing found with obedience. But if your heart turns away and you do not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days. Isn't that interesting? Where does days come? Is there a New Testament connection with that? Perhaps Ephesians 6, whenever it tells children, obey your parents that it may be well with you and that you may live a long time on the earth. You know? If you don't obey your parents, they're going to kill you. If you don't obey your parents, that promise will not apply. The point is, this promise of a long, blessed life is given only to those who are willing to obey God from a very young age. There are many older people who repent of the sins of their youth, but their older body still has to deal with the consequences of the sins of their youth as well. I know people who regret smoking. I know people who regret taking drugs. I know people who have regretted many things that have come from thinking that they're young and foolish and there's no consequence for sin while we're young. Let me sow my wild oats and then pray for a harvest failure. Doesn't work, guys. Doesn't work. It's a principle of God. You reap what you sow. That's a principle. And we need to understand it works whether you want it to or not. So, Deuteronomy the 30th chapter. I call heaven and earth, verse 19, Deuteronomy 30. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, and a blessing and a curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. In Joshua 20, the 24th chapter, he says, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods with your father serve beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God gave us the ability to make a choice about who our God is going to be. And I want to recommend a book for you right now. This is a book I wished I had found in my youth, and I haven't found it. The Natural Ability of Man by Jesse Morrell. This is a discussion of free will, and it's something the church is sadly, I believe, ill-equipped to really debate. And he does a very good job showing free will to be something that we need, that the Bible teaches, and that we need to defend. And so, please, if you want some recommended reading, that's one of the recommended readings that I want to give you. John 7 and verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Here we find in John 7 and verse 17 that God is saying, if anyone is willing to do my will, willing to do the will of God, he'll understand something. The Bible tells us in the parable of the sower, there is such a thing as a good and honest heart that responds to the teachings of the Word of God. Calvinism, that's not true. But in the Scriptures, God holds man accountable for responding to God. He said, these are the words of life. You know, basically God says, I'm not going to force feed you, but you need to eat this. You need to consume this. You need to apply it to your minds and to your hearts and to your lives. For they are life to you. They are spirit and they are life. Well, we need to come to this. And if anybody's willing, they're the ones that need to choose to do God's will. What is the alternative? Well, what is the question is this a sign that God does not love us, that he allows us to experience evil and suffering in this world? Well, God took a huge risk. He understood that the same nerves that gave us pleasure give us pain. He understood that the same brain that we use to determine whether we're going to obey God, whether we're going to love him, whether we're going to love our wife and our husband and our children, our mother and our father, he understood that we could choose not to do those things, that it's our choice. And so God took a risk. He gave us free will. He put us into a world and that tries to teach us there's consequences for our behavior, but oftentimes we are ignorant of that, or we ignore these principles in our lives. But God took a risk. God took a risk whenever he made man. In the prodigal son, one of the wonderful passages in the scriptures in Luke, the 15th chapter, verse 11 through 32, we're not going to take time to read it. We find that he loves his both of his boys greatly. He loves them. But one of them wants to be God, wants to be the ruler of his own life. As in the parable of the vine growers, he wants to be an owner instead of a renter. And so he goes and takes up his stuff and goes to a far land so he can do what he wants to do. And there's many people who that's the kind of freedom that they want. I want the freedom to disobey. I want the freedom to do what I want to do. I think God, it's a lack of trust, by the way. It's a lack of trust in God. Do you really believe God has kept you from you something that is good for you? The Bible says God's a good God. He wants to give good gifts to his children. He wants to give us good. Don't you as a parent want to give good gifts to your children? But you will keep something from them if they have the ability to harm themselves, don't you? You don't want them to harm yourselves. So you limit. So you say later. You do a lot of things. You put distance between them and things that will harm them. And so it is with our God as well. He loves us. But this father could not change the heart of his son by merely demanding that he stay or imprisoning him at home. He gave him the risk of letting him go into a far country and chose to stand on the porch and look down the road, hoping that one day that son would come back. Oh, there's a reason why judgment is going to be interesting. There's a reason why judgment is going to be so explanatory. It's because the people are going to understand how much a loving God has to risk when giving us free will. Oh, it doesn't make sense for that son not to come home, but thankfully he came to himself. Thankfully he realized that his father had goodwill toward him. And the disciplines that were put on him were for his welfare. And finally he began to trust in the love of his father once again. And came home. And my friends, there is a parallel there between the gospel as it's given to this world of prodigal sons and daughters who left not trusting, but instead believing that God has kept something good from them whenever he forbade them to sin and to choose evil instead of good. No, if you choose good, you will have not only the life that now is, trust God, not only the life that now is, but the one that is to come. Can't you trust God enough to trust him in that? Yes, we should. We should, but we're doubters. Well, the cause of much human suffering is sin. The great majority, but not all, of suffering is the result of sin. That's true. Addictions, lack of self-control, sexual immorality, perversion and abuse, anger and violence, greed, all of these things, pride, arrogance. The Bible warns us in Timothy that in the last days there will people come that are ungrateful, unholy, without natural affection. realize what that's saying. You know, these things they are come, pride, arrogance, jealousy, desire for control, selfishness. All of these things are caused because of selfishness. Oh, people in their marriages don't have bad results because it's God's design that way and he just designed it and it has these bumps in it. No. The problems in marriages are often found with people who are in love with themselves instead of with the other person. It's selfishness. They're in love with love. They're having a romance with romance instead of a romance with the person. They're not thinking. They often are the result. You sow the wind, you'll get the whirlwind. Never mind. This isn't a counseling session. I'm just telling you. Treat each other with a little more respect and a little more love. That's the two things that are needed in a home. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians 5. Love and respect, the two biggest problems in our homes. Well, the cause of human suffering and evil is often people think not trusting that God has warned them to stay away from things that will harm them and that they need to obey him. Well, God's moral law is simple. Sin produces suffering. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, we find, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation." Now, this isn't because the third and fourth generation are guilty of the punishment of the sins of their father. Deuteronomy tells us that's not right. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But this passage is telling us that the natural consequence of a sinful lifestyle will be visited on several generations of children. That's the problem. That's the problem. And of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God is love and God is just. And read Psalms. God is a great God. I love the King James word, loving kindness. It's a very beautiful word that talks about how God's goodwill toward us, even while letting us experience the consequence of the life that we've chosen to live. Remember Ezekiel 18. "Yet you shall say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity?" He says, "When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity." That doesn't say he won't bear the consequences. We just talked about that in Exodus. The consequence of often a home that is full of alcohol and problems, dysfunction, that dysfunction continues. Often for several generations. But that doesn't mean it is the punishment for that sin. The father will bear the punishment for that sin, but the consequences still remain. Consequences still remain. Is sin the cause of all suffering? There's a good question. Is sin the cause of all suffering? No. The book of Job is that interesting study of a person who is upright before God and yet is almost tempted to question the morality and ethics of God, because why is he suffering? What sin have I done? He asks his friends, "You say I'm a sinner. Name it." That's the challenge of the book of Job. He wants them to name it. Don't just say, "Well, it's obvious that you're reaping the consequences, so there must be. You must be guilty of pride because you can't find it." That's what a circular reasoning. No, Job says, I didn't. Well, John, the 9th chapter, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth," Jesus said. Verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but was so the works of God might be displayed in him.'" Oh, they didn't know that. The man who has the problem, he didn't know that. But God was about to show him why. He was born blind because he was going to be healed. You see? That's the whole point. But we still ask the question, don't we? Who sinned, this person or his parents? Jesus said, neither. That's the answer. When we have sometimes problems in our lives, it's not because somebody sinned. It may be because of some natural evil, gravity. It may be because we have two genetic weaknesses in her family and in mine. That explains a lot. No, it doesn't. The whole point is, what is it? Well, we just have to find out sometimes. The natural desire, natural disasters, God's punishment for wickedness? No. The scripture said, not all of them are. Well, there are, as our brother just brought up, there's plate tectonics, there's weather, there's bacteria. Yet the Bible says at one time these were all very good things in the world. We need all of these in one way or another. But sometimes they get unbalanced in a person's system, and sometimes they can create havoc. That same acid that's in our stomach, if unprotected, can destroy a lot of things. It could lead to a lot of problems. You see, different things happen. But let's ask the second question then. We've noticed that all suffering isn't necessarily because of sin. Some of it's just because of the nature of the world in which we live. But the question is pain evil in and of itself? Let's look at that. I think that's a good point. Let's look at pain for just a moment. Touch a burner on the stove. What do you get? Well, you get you burn your finger. I had an aunt who had diabetes. With her diabetes, she lost some of the feeling in the nerves in her feet. She went to the store one day, came home, pulled off her shoe, and found it full of blood. It had not, her body had not warned her that she was literally wearing the end off of her toes. That must have been bad shoes too, but nonetheless. The whole point is that evil? Well, no. But something God designed to benefit her. What was that design that was designed to benefit her? Pain. If pain had been working, if the nerves had been working, they would have warned her, this is not something you want to do. This is something you need to protect yourself from. That pain, which was being created, was really for God, for her, for good. It was to warn her that something was hurting her. And yet she didn't have the ability to hear it at that time. So pain is designed by God, but don't assume that every pain you have is a sign that God just wants to irritate you. Anytime you have a conflict in the home with your children, with your parents, with your mate, that isn't God just trying to irritate you. Perhaps it's a sign that you need to practice some better social skills. Perhaps you need to do something. There's something that needs to be done. Yes, pain is often a sign that something needs to be looked at a little bit more. When you touch a burner on a stove, whenever you have a broken bone, whenever you have overeating, yeah, exceedingly abundantly blessed, yes, it can be a problem to us. Pain is good. Pain is from God. And it is to be appreciated. But that's not all. Pain is not explained so easily. Just say, well, God basically gave us pain for our good and that's it. No, not all pain can be explained. Well, pain sometimes can be practiced one on another person, and that's never good. Violence against one another. No, that's not good. But let's talk about not only suffering and pain. Let's look directly at death for just a moment. And how the Christian answer about death. What does the Bible say about the nature of death for a little bit? Doesn't the Bible say in Revelation 20 that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death? Is death really an enemy to Christians? How is death viewed as an enemy? Or is he always to be viewed as an enemy? Or is he only an enemy to those who are unforgiven? Let's look at what the Bible has to say about death for a little bit. For animals and plants, death is a positive good. We find that the ecosystems of nature, the forests and things that happen, that they often are nourished through the cycle of deciduous tree, of leaves coming down, rotting and giving life to other kinds of things. We find death as a positive good in that environment. In Isaiah 57 and verse 1, the righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart. A devout man are taken away and no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. Interesting statement. Righteous man is taken away from evil. In Philippians 2 and verse 1 and verse 20, we find according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ even now, as always, will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Evidently, the writer of the book of Philippians didn't necessarily view death as any more evil than life and what he would experience. The point is he was looking at it from the view of the blessings of God in Christ. From that perspective, death was dealt with. The Bible specifically addresses this idea by saying Jesus Christ came to save those who through all their life were subject to the fear of death. Interesting. The fact of the matter is the resurrection and the resurrection hope that we have been given helps us deal. We are not of those who grieve as those who have no hope. Those out in the world don't have that blessings, and they grieve greater than a Christian. And the writer of the book of Philippians goes on to say, notice Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Gain. A positive thing. If you believe in me, you'll never die. Do you believe it? You know, the whole point is death is challenged by a resurrected Christ. That's the whole point. If you tear down my body, I'll build it again in 3 days. And he did. He came forth from the grave. The Bible tells us we have a living hope because of that resurrection in Peter. A living, active, vibrant hope. Because death does not affect those in Christ like those who do not have Christ. The sting of death is sin. That's to be feared. But life is found whenever a Christian is united with Christ in his death and resurrected to walk a new life. As one person said, live once, die twice. Die twice, live once. Well, I don't know how. I get it always mixed up. The whole point is if we die to sin, we can live, and death is nothing more than a change for us, an anticipated change. As he says, for me to die is gain. But if I'm to live on, he says in Philippians 1:22, and in this flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. Yes. In Isaiah 57, verse 2, he enters into his peace, they that rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. Whenever someone dies and they're pleasing to the Lord, then things are all right. Things have hope. Then death is not an enemy. We have the power of Christ and the hope of the resurrection. If the atheist is right, then maybe death is evil. But if the atheist is right, there is no evil. They still haven't got an answer for death, but Christians do. That's the whole point. Death is that. Is suffering evil? Well, joy comes in the morning. Suffering, if received correctly, glorifies God. And John, excuse me. Let's just read it. John, the 9th chapter, verse 1 through 3. And as he passed by, this man blind from birth, excuse me, that's why I didn't put it in there, is because I had already quoted. I wondered where it went. Notice, we must work the works of him who sent us while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. Whenever we receive suffering and it's correctly, it glorifies God. The book of James even tells us that we sometimes suffer trials and tribulations, and it brings about discipline, it brings about endurance within us. In Romans 8, there's all kinds of, the Bible says all things work together, but the whole point that we have to be careful when we use this verse, because all kinds of experiences can be used for good. In fact, what the devil finds out is that every kind of physical problem, and this is what the book of Job teaches as well, every kind of physical situation that he can put upon Christians doesn't take away the blessings that are spiritual. And therefore, all they do is bring about strength, endurance. They bring blessings. We can be blessed through suffering because it can bring about its end result, Let patience have its perfect result, and that is maturity in our Christian walk. Suffering produces good character, as Romans 5, 3, James 1, 2, and 3 says. Well, let's read James, because that's what I just alluded to there. In the book of James, notice what he says once again. I'm trying to continue on here. James 1, 2, and 3. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result. And that word perfect there should be translated mature or maturing result. Notice that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, the whole point is there's experience that comes through suffering that brings about maturity in us, completeness in us, that produces character in us. So suffering is the natural result sometimes of doing good. Jesus tells us, if we've been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. The Bible tells us sometimes we are going to have problems in this world if we do what is right. In fact, Jesus even tells us, if you try to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. So the world is going to reject you just like it rejected Jesus for no good reason. So Colossians 1 and also 1 Peter 4, suffering is how we come to know Christ and fill up his suffering, complete his suffering in us. Though shared suffering is how we become close to one another, through shared suffering is how we become close to one another a lot of times. With the birth of children, with sometimes congregational persecution, we draw closer to one another. We begin to protect one another. You know, whenever Christians were being thrown to the lions, it was interesting. History records that the older ones would go out and throw themselves in front of the lions before the younger ones, hoping that the lions would become satiated or satisfied so that the younger ones would live. They sacrificed for someone else's welfare above their own. Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Well, I don't know how much time I have left.
3 minutes.
3 minutes. Ooh, okay. Well, let's just summarize right quickly. This is pretty good. I got to my summary there. Most suffering is the result of free will and our choice to sin. It is because God loves us, not because he does not care or is not powerful enough to stop us from suffering. Most times, if we suffer in this world, it is probably because the nature of the flesh. It's the nature of nature. It's the nature of the world we give. Pain is not evil, death is not evil, and suffering is not evil if the person is in Christ. Those are blessings found in Christ. Our response to the suffering in this world depends on our worldview. What is the Hindu worldview? Well, hint to the Hindu and to the Buddhist, let's take both of these at one shot. If you have Hindu or Buddhist friends, you can talk to them about this. But they basically say it's Maya, that is that the world is an illusion. It's an illusionary thing. It's something that looks like pain and suffering, but it isn't really pain and suffering. Well, and to avoid suffering, you escape from this world. And the best way is to not experience pain because you just ignore it or get to that point where you ignore it. What is the worldview of Islam? Well, Islam, they believe in fatalism. I'll just go on. What is the worldview of the atheist and the naturalist? Well, they have no view. They have no respect or regard for life at all. You find it in Russia. There's 20 million people killed. China, 30 million. Pol Pot killed 2 million. The individual doesn't matter. So suffering is not important. Just the imposition of power. And we live in a postmodern world, and that's scary because that's what's happening. People don't care about reason anymore. Just who's the loudest. So we live in a scary world. It's about to get scarier because people no longer care. They just want the power to do what they want to do. And that's selfishness given a disregard for the life of others. If that's not true, then why is abortion still tolerated by our society? They'll save whales but not save babies. It's amazing to me how hypocritical that is. And yet it exists. Why? Because of selfishness and other kinds of things. Well, This is the whole point. The Christian's worldview is the physical world is real. The physical world is good and not evil after God made it. Genesis 1. Pain and suffering are very real, but they are not the problem. The human problem is sin and separation from God. The Christian response to this world and the evil in it is not only make things right with God, but compassion upon those who are suffering in this world. Oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with our God? Pure and undefiled religion in sight of God, James 1:27, is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their distresses and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My friends, Christians need to try to help other people get through suffering, and by doing so, we show people that we care for them, because that's what God did for us. He came and died for those who didn't appreciate him and those who did appreciate him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, we need to have compassion for others in imitating the loving kindness of our Father in heaven as well. There, I'm done.